If you'll bow with me, let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we acknowledge You this morning. We reverence You. We come before You. You're a God who is in heaven. You are not just a creator of the universe, but You, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can call You our Heavenly Father. Lord, remind us of the significance of that this morning. Help us, Holy Spirit, to savor that this morning as we think about being Your children. Father, we are so thankful for the many blessings in our life this week. So many good things going on in each of our lives. So much to be thankful for. Lord, we are in constant debt of gratitude to You for the many things You are doing, the ways You're providing for our needs, whether through food or health, through jobs. We're so thankful, Lord. And at the same time, Lord, we acknowledge that we have needs and that You, as our Heavenly Father, command us and desire us to bring those before You. And so we do that this morning, Lord. There are some who are sick in our church, and we specifically pray for them, Lord. We ask that You would bring healing. I think of little Ben Gardner, who was in the emergency room this past week and with some sickness. And we just pray for him that he would heal fast and that Aaron and Jeremy would know how to best take care of him and re-strengthen him again. Father, we are so in need of so many things. And Lord, there are some who are still looking for permanent jobs or the ideal job so that they could provide for themselves and their family and be of use to You in a great way in the city of Raleigh as good stewards and as an evangelist like Philip, the evangelist in the workplace. And so, Lord, we ask that You would provide great jobs for the people in our church. And also, Lord, we think of our city and the unemployment. We just pray that You would provide jobs and You would turn the economy around, Lord. Lord, we just ask as the school year begins again soon, that You would prepare the many teachers in our body. Lord, we lift up the whole process of getting prepared for teaching and also of getting our kids prepared for school. We ask for Your great help in that, Lord, that we would set our children up and those that we're teaching this year up to succeed. Lord, we ask that You would bless this time that we spend now in Your Word this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would grab our attention, put a parenthesis around this time as we study the Scriptures. That's our prayer this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome, and we're in Acts chapter 8 this morning. We're taking a continuing to take a small break from the Sermon on the Mount, which we're studying verse by verse in Matthew's Gospel. But we're in Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 40. My name's Matt Schoolfield, and welcome any new folks. Chapter 8, verse 26 through 40. The title of the message is Living on Mission. We're going to look at Philip the Evangelist. I'm going to kind of study his life, or at least an event in his life a little bit this morning, and look at four characteristics of Philip the Evangelist, and I really am confident that it's going to encourage you. So the title of the message is Living on Mission. Subtitle, Barack Obama Stole My Pulpit. Yeah. Oh, you guys don't know what I'm talking about. Yeah, Barack Obama came to Broughton, and he spoke. And ever since he came, we've been using this music stand. We don't know what happened. We keep our podium. This is the chapelteria. I don't know what the podium is in the cafeteria, if it's like, but we had a nice wood lectern that we used, and we kept it in the storage room. We trusted Broughton over the summer that we could keep our things here. And Barack Obama, it must be on Air Force One. I don't know what they're doing, but I'm serious. I'm writing a letter. I mean, because if we can somehow write a letter, you know, hey, ever since you came at Broughton, we're just this little church that meets in the cafeteria and we don't have a lot of money, but this is what happened. Could you take, I'm hoping that we get like the big dog, you know, like they feel real bad and they're like, hey, you know, look what we did to a church. This could be some terrible publicity for us. And so anyways, Barack Obama stole the Fellowship Raleigh turn podium pulpit thing. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 40. So here's the premise of the message this morning. We really need a mission. We're wired that way. We're created by God in such a way that we need a purpose. We need a mission. We need to have something bigger than ourselves that we're living for. And I heard a story of a man who was in his 50s, and he was really excited because he was getting close to being able to retire. And he was talking with a friend, and he was thinking about all the things that he would do when he retired. And the other guy was saying, well, really, are you going to do all those things? What kind of things do you really think you're going to do when you retire? And he says, well, I'll tell you the first thing I'm going to do. He says, okay, what's the first thing you're going to do? And he says, well, I'm going to sit on my couch and do nothing for like 5 years. I've been working so hard. And he said, really? That's interesting. Because if you do that, if you don't die of a lack of purpose, your wife is going to shoot you. And the story there, though, the point of that story is that you really could die from a lack of purpose. Because we need a mission. We need something bigger than ourselves to live for. We really do need that. There's not this great, you know, life-giving appeal to sitting around and doing nothing. Yes, it's good to rest. But in our lives, we need a mission. And people know that. Everyone knows that. That's not just a biblical thing or a Christian thing. That's a human thing. There's a story of a guy named Raphael Lozano, and he is a man with a mission. This is a true story. It's a strange mission, though. He's 33 years old, and he's a computer programmer from Plano, Texas, and he is on a quest to visit every company-owned Starbucks on the planet. This is his mission. Lozano, who calls himself Winter, I don't know why, began his mission in 1997 when there were 1,304 Starbucks stores worldwide. Today, there are over 6,000 in 37 countries. I don't know if he knew there would be such exponential growth. But there are 6,000 in 37 countries. As October 31st, 2005, Winter had visited 4,918 Starbucks in North America, in addition to 213 around the globe. Despite his impressive pace, Winter is realistic about the nature of his quest, saying, as long as they keep building Starbucks, I'll never be finished. He's also realistic about the importance of his mission. Every time I reach a Starbucks, I feel like I've accomplished something, he said, when actually I've accomplished nothing. He also said that. So he even realizes he's got this big mission and he's really going after it, but he even realizes that even though it's a mission, it's not a significant mission. We're wired for mission. As I said, it's not just a Christian thing. You know the company Coca-Cola? When I was a little kid, me and my dad went on a men's camping trip, and it wasn't just with his friends. It was a bunch of people that met in Tennessee, and one of the executives from Coca-Cola was there. And he had a red company car, a really nice one, and we got to know him. And I remember he told us the mission of Coca-Cola is to get a can of Coca-Cola Classic into every single hand in the entire world. That's their mission. I was like, wow, that is amazing. I was looking on the Coca-Cola website. Their mission now is to refresh the world and to inspire moments of optimism and happiness. So, you know, I think that's awesome. To create value and make a difference. This is Coca-Cola. And I mean, I think they're doing a good job because I've always thought the best commercial for Coca-Cola would be this. And I've still not written this in yet, but this would be the best commercial. So there's a waiter, and he comes to the table, and they say, what, can I take your drink order? And you say, yeah, can I have a Coke, please? And they say, is Pepsi okay? I just think that's like the best commercial, because that happens all the time. And it's just like, it just shows how well Coke is doing in accomplishing their mission. So anyways, the point is we need a mission. The title of the sermon this morning is Living on Mission. We're looking at Philip, the evangelist, this morning in Acts chapter 8. And the first thing I want to do is I want to read the story here. So if you have a copy of the Bible, if you don't, there's one in the center aisle that you can get. Everyone should be looking at a copy of the Bible this morning as we look at Acts chapter 8, verse 26. So get there, and as you're finding it, let me give you a little background. Philip is a normal guy. His name means lover of horses. I don't know. He's a normal guy. He's a deacon. He is not an elder. He is not an apostle. He is a deacon. He is a normal guy. in Acts chapter 6. He was a normal guy who was filled with the Spirit and was a godly man, and so they made him a deacon in Acts chapter 6, along with Stephen and five others. In Acts chapter 21, verse 9, we realize that Philip was a dad. It says in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, it says he's called, he now has a title, it's Philip the Evangelist. And then in verse 9, it says he has four daughters. This is Acts chapter 21, a little ways down the road in Philip's life. It says he has four daughters who all prophesy, and they're all single. So, I don't know. But he was a good dad. I mean, he had four daughters who were godly, who loved God, and were using their spiritual gifts. So, Philip, normal guy, lover of horses, deacon, dad, evangelist. The New Testament says a lot about evangelism. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, Paul tells Timothy to do the hard work of evangelism. Timothy's a pastor and a teacher, but he says you still got to do the work of evangelism. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says to the church at Ephesus that Jesus has given evangelists to the church. There are people with the gift of evangelism, and they've been given to each church. And there's also pastors and teachers and the prophets and the apostles. These are all gifts from Jesus to the local church. And so that's just a little preparation. So we know who Philip is. We understand the evangelists, the importance of evangelism and those with the gift of evangelism. So now let's read the story. Verse 26. Are you guys hot? Cool? What's the deal? I'm seeing some fanning. Okay, yeah. The air conditioning is broken. We apologize. Feel free to fan. I'm not distracted by it. I noticed some of you already felt that liberty, and that's fine. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So the title of the message, Living on Mission, looking at four characteristics in the life of Philip, the evangelist. You see an outline inside your bulletin which will help you follow along. The four characteristics are, number one, a God-obeying heart. And then the second characteristic this morning will be an attentive spirit. And third, a Christ-pointing message. And fourth, a baptizing purpose. Now, you'll see as you look at these four points, a God-obeying heart. Really, the writer here, Luke, is answering the where question of Philip's story. He was commanded to go somewhere. The second point, an attentive spirit, answering the who question. The Christ-pointing message, the what question. A baptizing purpose, the how question. So looking at the first characteristic of Philip the evangelist, a God-obeying heart. Just think about that. This is a characteristic of this man, Philip the evangelist. And Luke is taking it and he is putting it on the big screen. He is putting it in the forefront of Acts chapter 8 and saying, look at this. See this man and see his obedient heart. a God-obeying heart. Not God-obeying actions, though they were obedient actions, but a God-obeying heart, an attitude of the heart.
Amazing. Verse 26 through verse 30 really bears that out. And so I want to read that again with you. If you'll look down, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'"
It's interesting that the Luke here records the story in this way. The angel of the Lord says, "Rise and go." Now, there's a bit of a biblical history here, and Philip knew the scriptures, obviously, as we see later in the story. And in the Old Testament, that's not an uncommon phrase, "rise and go." That's the calling of a missionary. Actually, if you look in Jonah chapter 1:1, if you know the story of Jonah, he was told, "Rise and go." Exact same words. "Rise and go to Nineveh and preach to them." And what does Jonah do? And what does the book of Jonah display for us? It displays disobedience. And here, what do we see? When Philip hears, "Rise and go," what do we see? We see obedience.
A God-obedient heart. A God-obeying heart. "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." It's interesting that he says this is a desert place. It's like, God, why would you be calling me to a barren wasteland? To a hard experience, to an uncomfortable place, to a desert place. And you think about it so often in Scripture, that's what God does. And doesn't even necessarily explain how He's going to bear fruit in the desert. How He's going to turn the desert into a river of life. He doesn't always give that because He's not looking for people to do things because they know exactly what will happen. He's looking for people to do things because they obey Him. Because they have a God-obeying heart, because their heart is tethered, is tied closely to God's will, and they want to follow Him. They have a relationship with God.
To a desert place. You think about Paul. You know, when Paul got put in prison in Rome, they said he was, you know, under house arrest. But we know also at one time he was locked down deep somewhere in a dungeon because one of the other writers of the New Testament says when they went to Rome, they had to look for Paul. They had to find him. They had to sort through bodies to find him chained somewhere. What a desert place. And yet in Philippians, Paul says, "The gospel, the word of Christ has now been made known to the whole palace guard." He was chained to a centurion and he's like, hey, he can hear the gospel. And so no doubt through him, the palace guard hears about the gospel. The leaders, the government, the officials, the secret security, the secret service of Rome hears the gospel. A desert place. God brings great fruit.
And so the same thing here, Luke finds it important to mention this is a desert place. That didn't stop Philip, though, because he wasn't going for fruit. He was going for faithfulness. He had a God-obeying heart. So verse 27, "And he arose and went." The exact opposite of Jonah.
Now, I had Emmanuel read this passage from Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. And it's the same thing. It's this arise and go. Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And so you see the same thing. It's this calling for a missionary. And yet that in Matthew 28 is for all of us.
It's this calling to a mission, living on mission, a mission greater than ourselves, something that bears fruit, that lasts for eternity. And so we see that in verse 27, it says, "And he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, the kingdom of Nubia, an Ethiopian, a eunuch."
Eunuch could have meant he was a eunuch, which if you don't know what that means, just Wikipedia. But it could also just mean that that became a term for officials who were helping out royalty, because it was so often that they were eunuchs. Eventually, the term eunuch just became the term. So it was like governor, or it was like manager or whatever. And so he was a eunuch, may have really been one, may have just been his title. We don't know, not really relevant. So he was also a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, in Ethiopia, the king was considered divine, so divine that he couldn't really serve in a human government role. And so the queen would get mentioned because she was really in charge of the affairs of the nation. The Ethiopian queen, Candace of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure
He had come to Jerusalem to worship. So what do we know about this Ethiopian? He was a eunuch, either by title or biologically a eunuch. He was riding in a chariot. He went to Jerusalem to worship. So he was at least a believer in the God of Israel. We know that he managed the money for all of Ethiopia. Huge job, very strategic, that God would command Philip to go and catch up with this guy and minister to him. Very strategic, unbelievable. Who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him. Philip just ran. I love that word. The word there, ran, is the whole point. A God-obeying heart. Not Philip walked. Not Philip responded and said, "How do you expect me to get into the chariot?" Like, God is... This so often happens. God calls us to do something, but doesn't give us all the details of how to do it. And I know that really troubles a lot of the detailed people, the people who love Excel. And it's like, God's like, "Do this." And it's like, how? I need like a detailed plan. I need post-it notes. I need dates, deadlines, timelines. And it's like God sometimes is like, "No, just do it." And Philip's like, he's got this God-obeying heart. And he doesn't walk. He doesn't strut. He runs. I mean, I'm just trying to think. I'm picturing it. I'm like, who's this guy running towards our chariot? You know, he doesn't have a ticket. I'm sure they weren't accepting tickets. Did they have a flat tire? Like, why is he running towards the chariot? What's his plan? Who knows? A God-obeying heart. So the first characteristic is about where. And Philip has no problem going there because he has this God-obeying heart. And so I would ask you guys this morning, ask yourself this question. Do I have a God-obeying heart? Do I have a God-obeying heart? How's your heart doing? How's your heart doing? Are you trembling at God's word? Do you recognize that He's your Lord? Are you following Him? Or are you just going through the motions of religion? You know that you being here this morning and listening and being at church is not necessarily a reflection of a God-obeying heart. It may be that just you're conforming your actions, but your heart may be very hard and you may not really have in this season of your life or ever perhaps a God-obeying heart. And you know, sometimes it's interesting having this perspective. Looking this way, I can sometimes feel it from people and see it. People listening, and you can see, and even in the way they're listening, that all of the physical nonverbal cues are there that they're listening, but you can see in their heart they're not. Their heart is hard. They don't want to hear from God's word about how their life can be abundant according to His will. Do you have a God-obeying heart? Or are you going through the motions? Or are you resisting? The second characteristic of Philip the evangelist was an attentive spirit. An attentive spirit. Verse 30 through 34. It says in verse 30, we already looked at, "So Philip ran to him and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And then he asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?'" You see, Philip had an attentive spirit. Not only did we already see that he heard from the angel of the Lord to go to this place, but it also says later in the same passage that the Spirit said to him, "Go to the chariot." And now he's listening carefully to what's going on in the chariot, and he hears the Ethiopian, what he's reading. He had this attentive spirit. He was listening. He was not so overwhelmed and so internally focused on the busyness of life and all the things going through his mind and his fears as he's thinking about walking up to the chariot that he was unable to listen and hear what's going on in someone else's life. Philip the evangelist, the characteristic that Luke is bearing out here for us, showing us, demonstrating to us, is an attentive spirit. He was sensitive to the others. He was not so consumed with himself that he has no idea what's going on in others' lives. It's interesting, and you know, as much as we could say, let's be like Philip and make this a be like Philip message, and we would all be better people if we did that, we really want to be like Jesus. In Matthew 9, verse 36, speaking of Jesus, Matthew says, "When he saw the crowds,
They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And it says he felt deep compassion in his gut for the people who didn't have a shepherd. But it first says he saw them. He saw the crowds. And then he felt something. There's an attentiveness to seeing something, to hearing something. And so many of us, myself included, so often are so consumed with all the things we think are going on in our life because we run the universe, you know, that we don't hear. We don't listen. We're not attentive. When Paul was walking around in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, it says that as he was walking around, he saw that the city was a very religious city. It was a city full of idols. And it says in Acts chapter 17 that it pierced him in his spirit. And this is before he did anything in Athens for the gospel. And there's this sense of any true ministry always starts with seeing something. It starts with feeling something. Do you have a burden? See, ministry starts with a burden. You see a city full of idols. You see people not being reached with the gospel. You see young people not being discipled. You see families that are broken that don't have to be. And you're attentive to it. You see it because you're looking. All genuine ministry starts with a burden. It's interesting, though, that this Ethiopian is reading this passage of Scripture. I mean, look at what he's reading. It says, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. And we've already read it, and we'll look at it again in a moment. But God is at work. It's amazing. God did not tell Philip, go south, find a chariot. I want to start something. Did he? He didn't say, I want to start something in Ethiopia, and so I think it would be strategic to reach an official in the Ethiopian government. So, Philip, would you go start that for me? No, no, it doesn't say that. It doesn't show that. Because he didn't go start something. Why? Because as soon as he got to the chariot, guess who was already there? Who was already doing his will? God. God was at work. God was already working in this man's life. He's sitting here reading the perfect passage for Philip to then share about Jesus with him. God arranged this in such a way. Don't you think it would have been so easy for Philip to be thinking, how am I going to get this started? How am I going to initiate this thing? How am I going to... All the pressure's on me. I've got to make this happen. And then he gets there and he realizes he's just joining a story that's already in progress. He's partnering with God who's already at work and who has all the resources and is more passionate about reaching Ethiopia than Philip will ever be or could ever be. Amazing. There's this sense of expectancy and faith that we can see here, that as you have this attentive spirit, you don't just see what's going on in people's lives, but you also see what God is doing so that you can join Him where He's at work. You're able to be attentive and see, I think God's at work over here. I see fruit coming out of this pocket of Raleigh. Let's join there. Let's partner with God in what He's doing. He's already at work. I know Sterling last week did an amazing job preaching, and I know he looked at Habakkuk chapter 1 in verse 5, where God says to Habakkuk, I am doing a work that even if I told you, you would not believe it. And it's the same thing. It's God is at work. And we are not initiating anything. We're partnering with Him. And if we have an attentive spirit, we will see that. We will see that. Now, Isaiah 53, you'll see down there, it says, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. In verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? You see, the eunuch wants to know, who is this passage of Scripture about? Isaiah chapter 53 is an amazing messianic passage, and we'll look at it in our third characteristic this morning. But the first thing I want to ask you guys as we end the second characteristic of an attentive spirit is, do you have that? Do you have an attentive spirit? Are you walking by faith
Not do you have faith, not at one point did you put your faith in God, but are you continuing in Him in the way that you received Him, as Paul tells the Colossians to do? Are you walking by faith and not by sight? Are you looking attentively for where God is at work around you and thinking about how you can partner with that? Because that's our mission that we've been given. Do you have an attentive spirit? Are you looking? Are you expecting God to do something through you, around you? The first characteristic, a God-obeying heart. The second one, an attentive spirit. And now the third characteristic, a Christ-pointing message. Now, we've already looked at this Ethiopian was reading from Isaiah 53. I'm actually going to turn to Isaiah 53. And if you have one of the black Bibles, it's on page 613. I want to read a little bit of it. I want you to see it in the Old Testament. There are four passages in Isaiah that speak of the servant, the suffering servant. And this is one of them. It actually starts in chapter 52, verse 13. So look there with me. Now, the interesting thing about these passages is it says this. Listen carefully. There's the first person, the I or the my in these passages. And that's clearly the Lord speaking. Okay. There's also the we in these passages. And that's clearly the people of Israel. But what scholars debate and what people don't know is who's the he? Who's the him? And some people think it's Cyrus, who would later do some things to release the Israelites from their captivity in Babylon. But Cyrus never suffered like this. He was a king. And so who is the he? Who is the him? That's the question that the eunuch asked Philip. Who is it? Who is Isaiah talking about? Verse 13 of chapter 52 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And so we know the my is the Lord. Skip down to chapter 53, verse 3. We're going to skip through this a little bit. It says, "He was despised and rejected." Who's the he? We don't know. The eunuch wants to know. We want to know. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Verse 5, "But he was wounded," he was wounded for our transgressions. "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep," we, that's us, "like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then verse 7 gets into the section that the Ethiopian was reading at the very moment that Philip heard him. "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." And so turn back to Acts. What did Philip say to him? We don't really know. Look at what verse 35 says. It says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Now, Jesus had just died on the cross and been raised from the dead recently, much more recently for Philip than for us. We know that Philip proclaimed Jesus to this Ethiopian. What exactly did he say? How did he start with this verse in Isaiah and take it all the way to a conversation about Jesus? That's what it says, verse 35. It says, look, it says, "Then Philip opened his mouth." Just for free, it's interesting that he waits until the Ethiopian asks him a question. Okay? And then it says, "Then Philip opened his mouth." Not that that's like the universal way to do evangelism, but it's an acceptable way to do evangelism, to wait till someone has a question and then to courteously explain to them the answer to their question and proclaim Jesus to them. It's just interesting. So, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth. And then it says this. Look very carefully. Look down. "Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." You know, some people say that Christians should be able to, or should be aspiring to be able to, go from any scripture in the whole Bible, even in Leviticus or Numbers, and be able to take from that scripture and draw a line straight to the cross and show the connections. And also, some people think that any Christian should be able to or even aspire to take any article in the newspaper and draw a line to the cross. Because of the way the cross of Jesus Christ is so relevant, the whole scriptures is testifying to it, and all of the world is proclaiming its need for it.
That would be a good goal. Verse 35, kind of going through it slow here. With this scripture, he told him the good news, the gospel, the good news about Jesus.
And so what exactly did Philip say? I think he probably said something like this. He said, "You're reading Isaiah 53? That's the prophet Isaiah. That's 700 years ago. That's 700 years before you and me are talking right now inside of your chariot. Can you believe he wrote that? Did you hear about what just happened in Jerusalem?" Clearly, he's not talking about Cyrus. Cyrus never suffered like that. Then who is he talking about? And the Ethiopian says, "Hey, that's what I'm asking you. Tell me, who's he talking about?" And he says, "Well, we know that he was writing to Israel in captivity in Babylon. They were enslaved in this country called Babylon. And Isaiah's writing to them. So the good news about this suffering servant wasn't necessarily immediately for us or for the first century. It was for them. It was good news for them." But that's just the closest fulfillment of it. But all of the things that happened when the Israelites were released from Babylon don't cover everything that's talked about in Isaiah 53. So similarly to how you look at a mountain range and you see the shorter mountains that are closest first, the near mountains, then you see above them the high mountain peaks that are behind them. In the same way, Isaiah 53 is fulfilled sort of as Israel is released and set free from bondage and slavery and captivity in Babylon. That's the near mountain peak. But the far one and the high one and the amazing one is that we, through the true suffering servant, through Jesus Christ, have been released from ultimate bondage to sin and to death and to hell. And we've been released because of what he did on the cross. And that's what Philip then explains to this eunuch. He says, "Do you see? Do you see that this was for then, but it's much more for now? And haven't you heard what just happened in Jerusalem?" He proclaims Jesus to him. He says, "That's who Isaiah's talking about. That's who he's really talking about." He had a Christ-pointing message. He was able to do it. He was willing to do it. He didn't talk about himself more than necessary. The ultimate captivity to sin and death, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, sets us free. Do you know the gospel? It says he proclaimed the gospel to him. Look at verse 35 if you have a Bible. It says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Do you know the gospel? Do you know it? Are you sure? Do you know? Do you know the gospel? It's the most important thing you could ever know. Let me share that with you right now. I think it's important that we talk about that this morning. The gospel actually can be simplified into four things. The first thing is God. There is a God. Okay? There is a God. I was reading this morning in Genesis 2. It says, "He created us and breathed life into us." How amazing. There is a God to whose standards we are accountable. This is the message of the Bible. This is the gospel. The first point is God. The second point is mankind. So God and then mankind. And what is the point there with mankind? It's that we've all sinned. Every single one of us. Romans 3:23 says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. So the first point is there is a God and we're accountable to him. He created us. He loves us. But the second point is we've sinned. We've all sinned. Mankind has sinned. It's true. It's the gospel. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Do you know it? Mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, now that we've covered the gospel, that's not the whole gospel, is it? No, it's not. There's a third point. There's God, and then there's mankind's sin, and then there's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Have you heard about the third part? I mean, that's the most important part. It's the amazing part. The person and work of Jesus Christ. God came as God the Son in person and took on human nature and lived an obedient, sinless life.
and willfully died on the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. He substituted for us. That's what Isaiah 53 was talking about. By His wounds, we are healed.
In fact, Isaiah 53, again, it says, He was wounded for our transgressions.
Do you hear the substitution? He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by His stripes, we are healed. This was written 750 years before the cross. Amazing. Philip's like, can I tell you about Jesus?
So we've got the gospel is God. The second thing is mankind's sin. The third thing is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The fourth thing is a response.
The Bible commands that we respond to the gospel. And you say, how? Well, the Bible commands that we should respond to the gospel in faith and in repentance. You say, what does that mean? Well, faith is not just spirituality. It's not just optimism. It's really putting your trust in Jesus Christ and saying, when He died on the cross for the sins of mankind, I'm trusting in that, not in anything of myself. I'm putting all my eggs in that basket. I'm pushing all my chips towards the cross of Jesus Christ as the place where my sins were taken care of. And I have no hope in myself or in my own works that I could ever take care of those things on my own. That's faith. That's not spiritual optimism. It's not, oh, I believe in something. No, no. Faith is trust in the cross of Jesus. But repentance, what does that mean? Repentance means just to do a U-turn. It means a total change in attitude, in mind, and heart, and actions about your lifestyle, about your sin before God. It's to say, God, I've sinned before You. I realize that now. I see that now. But I see this amazing provision that You've made for me in the cross of Jesus Christ that I can be forgiven of that sin. And so I turn. I turn my life. I do a 180-degree turn. That's repentance. And the Bible teaches that if you hear the gospel, this message about God, this message about mankind's sin, this message about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you respond in faith in Jesus, and you respond in repentance, you will be saved. You'll be forgiven. You'll be given newness of life. You'll be washed clean of your sin. That is good news. Is that not good news? Is anyone excited about that? Yeah, we need to go back to the clapping earlier. We'll give you another chance. Is that not good news? Anybody think that's good news? That's amazing. Like if it were just the first 2 points of the gospel, it would be terrible news. But it's not.
Okay. Philip proclaimed the gospel to this Ethiopian.
So he must have been so excited. You answered my question and you gave me eternal life. Thank you, Philip.
Verse 36. Our fourth point this morning, the fourth characteristic of Philip is a baptizing purpose. A baptizing purpose.
How many of you woke up this morning and you're like, you know what? I had this feeling that today one of my characteristics is going to be a baptizing purpose. You know what I'm talking about? Have you seen the movie Nacho Libre? One of my favorites. Nacho Libre is a story of a young priest who must reconcile his love for professional wrestling with his duty to God in the orphanage he works in. He struggles with his motives as to why he loves to wrestle. He is also overly anxious to see his friends converted to Christianity. In this scene, when they're about to have a big wrestling match, Ignacio, Jack Black, is in the locker room with his friend Esqualito, who also goes by Esteban. And he's sitting down and eating a salad. Good thing to eat before you wrestle. Ignacio tells him, I'm a little concerned right now. I've seen the movie like 20 times, so I know how it sounds. I'm a little concerned right now. I lost my place. I could do it from memory, but I'm going to stick to here. About your salvation and stuff. How come you have not been baptized?
He says, because I never got around to it, okay? This is really how it sounds. Esqualito responds, sounding annoyed. I don't know why you always have to be judging me because I only believe in science. You guys will see it. Ignacio fills a small round basin with water. He says, but tonight we are wrestling against Satan's cavemen. And I just thought it would be a good idea if you, and he comes up behind him and he says, get baptized. He dunks his head in a basin of water. And that's the end of the story. So, a baptizing purpose.
a baptizing purpose. That's what happens. Verse 36 through 40. It says, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more." Listen to this. "And he went on his way rejoicing." The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he had newness of life. He'd heard the gospel. He'd responded. He'd been baptized. Amazing. So what's the deal with baptism? What's the deal with baptism? I've heard the story of a mixed potluck of different churches, and some of the ladies are back doing dishes. And one of the Baptist woman says to the Methodist woman, "How should I wash this coffee pot? Are there any special instructions?" And she says, "Yeah, that's our Methodist coffee pot. Make sure you don't put it all the way under the water." You guys get it? Okay. Some people like to argue about baptism. Should you be sprinkled? Should you be dipped completely under? What's the deal with baptism? Well, let me just say this. We don't know a lot about the conversation that Philip had with the eunuch, but because the eunuch so desperately wanted to get baptized, like as soon as he saw a lake on the side of the road, we can assume that they talked about baptism. So Philip felt it was appropriate in this short conversation in a chariot, when he hears the gospel for the first time, that he also hear about baptism. This is an important point. It was in the first conversation. It's a big deal to God. Baptism is. Philip didn't have a copy of the New Testament with him because it wasn't written yet, but he certainly explained some of this crucial information that I'm about to read to you to the Ethiopian. The first one is this. The Greek word for baptism is baptizo, and it means to dip, to sink, to plunge, to immerse, to be drowned. That's what it means. That's what the word means. In usage outside of the Old Testament, it would be used to talk about a ship completely sinking underwater. That's what this word would mean. And so in Scripture, we see this idea of baptism. First, we see that John the Baptist was baptizing people. Then we see that in Matthew chapter 3 that Jesus was baptized. In Matthew chapter 28, as Emmanuel read this morning, we see that Jesus commanded his disciples, and therefore through them, all of us, to go and make disciples and teach them and baptize them. So Jesus ordained it. He commissioned it. He started it. It's his idea. I mean, it was before him, but he says for the church, yeah, do this. Do it. That's what he says. But what is it all about? I want you to listen to me read a couple of little short passages of Scripture. And as I do, I want you to be thinking about this word. The word is identification. Okay? Like, think about it like this. Like, man, I really identify with that person. I want you to be thinking about that word, because that's what baptism is all about. Identification. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that Jesus as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. We too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And then in Colossians 2, it says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us." You know, it's interesting. In Acts chapter 2, Philip, no doubt, was present. Peter stands up and preaches the gospel to a huge crowd in Jerusalem. You know, it's possible that this Ethiopian eunuch was there even, but just didn't respond that day to the gospel. But he was in Jerusalem. It's interesting, though, after Peter preaches his sermon, all of these people in Jerusalem who now believe in Jesus say, "What should we do?" And Peter says to them, "You should repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, And then it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
And so at Fellowship Raleigh, and we have the conviction of believers' baptism. All through Scripture, you see people believe, like we just saw, and then they get baptized. You see the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, I get it. I'm with you. I'm down with it. I heard you talk about Jesus. I trust him. I believe in him. I think he's the guy from Isaiah 53. There's some water. Pull over the chariot. I want to get baptized. Believe and then baptism. Believe and then baptism. And so we, because we see that in Scripture, we affirm believers' baptism. We say, as soon as you are at an age where you can understand what it means to believe in Jesus Christ for yourself, and you have a desire, and you do that, and then you have a desire to be baptized, we want to baptize you. Not like Nacho Libre, but we want to do it like Fellowship Raleigh. Yeah. So it's a sacrament. There's really two sacraments that Jesus has given his church. One being the Lord's Supper, and one being baptism. And baptism is sort of an entrance sacrament, and the Lord's Supper is a continuing sacrament. One is welcome to the family, and one is the family meal, if that makes sense. What is a sacrament, you say? A sacrament is an outward picture of an inward reality. We aren't saved by baptism. We're saved by putting our faith alone in the grace of God alone for salvation from sin. But baptism is an outward picture that that's what's really going on inside of our hearts. And we want to display that outward picture to others because, for one good reason, Jesus commanded it. And for there's many other good reasons, too. Those are what I want to give you right now. I said the word identification. Hopefully you heard it as I read those passages. But identification with Jesus in three ways through baptism. I want to give you a list real quick. Take these down. The first way we identify with Jesus in baptism is we identify with his work. His work on the cross. By being baptized, we're saying, I'm identifying myself, my life. I'm there. I'm with him. Romans 8 says, therefore, those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. For the Spirit of life has set you free from the spirit of sin and death. Those who are in Christ, those who identify with Christ. So the first identification with Jesus is Jesus' work. The most important one. You know, the second important way of identifying with Jesus through baptism is identifying with Jesus' people, the local church, Jesus' people. You say, that's kind of a new one. I thought it was just important for me to be baptized just so I could say I've been baptized. No, it's important to identify with Jesus' people. Identification with others who have identified with Jesus. To say, this is my new community. This is my new family. This is my new team. This is my new mission. These people. Not the invisible church of Jesus that hovers all over the world, but a specific people saying, this is my church. These are my people. These are the people I want them to know. I'm with them. They're with me. I'm identifying with them. I want my pastor to baptize me because he's my leader. This is really important. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch wasn't able to do this. There's circumstances where this isn't possible, right? Of course. They weren't able to call a church meeting right there, but there were witnesses. He wasn't driving the chariot by himself. There were people there witnessing this picture of the gospel exploding in the heart of this Ethiopian. There were people there. So there's exceptions, but, you know, the missions, you know, the youth group canoe trip is not an exception. You can get back from the canoe trip and get baptized in your community of people, if you know what I'm saying. So Jesus' work, Jesus' people, the local church. And the third way is Jesus' message. Jesus' message. It's a visible proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ. As you go under the water, I am dying with Christ. As you come up, as he's resurrected, I am rising to new life in Jesus Christ and new purposes and new plans and new priorities and new core values. It's amazing. A message. Your identification with Jesus' work, with Jesus' people, and with Jesus' message. And as you think about it, too, you know, anyone will come to your baptism. Like, if you get baptized, anyone will come to that. Say, hey, I'm getting baptized. In America, in the Bible Belt, it's like, man, that's like the same as like your, you know, your like 21st birthday party. It's like, hey, I'm getting baptized. Will you come? And they're like, sure, yeah, I got to go. He's getting baptized. She's getting baptized. And so you invite people to your baptism. And what happens is they hear the gospel because you talk about it at your baptism. They see that you believe the gospel because you're saying that by getting baptized. And they see a picture, like a movie IMAX of the gospel.
as you're baptized, this visible outward thing of an inward reality, this sacrament. It's amazing. Baptism. I'm fired up about it. So that's the deal with baptism. We affirm believers' baptism. But here's the thing. We're looking this morning at living on mission. And the first point was a God-obeying heart. Characteristics of Philip the Evangelist. The second one was an attentive spirit. The third characteristic, a Christ-pointing message. And the fourth characteristic, a baptizing purpose. It's interesting if you think about it. If you don't have three and four together, you're going to get really lost. I want you to think about this with me for a second. If all you have is a Christ-pointing message, but you don't have a baptizing purpose and you don't understand the importance of baptism and the importance of identifying yourself as a follower of Christ with Him publicly and also with other followers of Christ, you know what's going to happen? You're not going to grow. You're not going to really be all that God wants you to be as He wants you to grow and be strong and be a part of a team that has a great mission and is doing great things in the world. If all you have is the Christ-pointing message and you don't get the baptizing purpose, it's not going to go well. But if you have only the baptizing purpose and you don't get the Christ-pointing message, you're not even saved. And you hear that all the time. It's like, oh, I was baptized. Oh, yeah. I walk up to people and I'm like, hey, I noticed you're wearing a cross. How long have you known the Lord? And they're like, I was baptized when I was 4 weeks old. I'm like, what kind of answer is that? Like, what are you talking about? I'm asking you, how long have you had a personal relationship with the God of the universe? Why did you just answer with baptized at this? It's like, hey, I understand that. That's a significant thing. I'm not dissing it. But did you hear my question? And you see, if you have the baptizing purpose and you get that and you're like, baptism, that's cool, that's great. But you don't get the Christ pointing mission, the gospel of Jesus Christ, all you have is the external symbol. You don't have the internal reality. And an external symbol without an internal reality looks good on the outside, but it's not good at the end of the day.
And so you have to have both together. When Jesus commanded His disciples and us to evangelize in Matthew chapter 28, He also commanded them to congregationalize. Because to evangelize and not congregationalize is unloving. You're not giving people a context to flesh out their new faith in Jesus and to grow. It's to baptize, which means to congregationalize. It means to create new local churches and communities of Christians with godly leadership that are glorifying God and growing in these cities. Living on mission, a God-obeying heart, an attentive spirit, a Christ-pointing message, and a baptizing purpose. Do you have a baptizing purpose? Do you tell people about Jesus but diss the church? That's not a baptizing purpose. Have you been baptized? That's a good question. Have you been baptized? Do you recognize the importance of it? Do you see this Ethiopian who's like, where's the lake? Pull over the chariot. I want to be obedient and get baptized. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for, really, this morning, God. We thank You for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You for putting it in the heart first and then on the lips of Philip. God, I pray that You would raise up many Philips at Fellowship Raleigh and raise up many daughters of Philip at Fellowship Raleigh. God, we need people who have a burning heart for sharing the gospel with people who don't know You, who may want to ask questions about You. Lord, would You be so gracious as to use us to reach our city with the gospel? And Lord, we ask You to work on our hearts from this message. Help us to think back and contemplate and to love You and to do Your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.